Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, and I'm joined today by Brett Durbin, one of the chaplains here at our clinic, and also special guest today, Dr. Eric Moyer, PhD, is scholar and educator devoted to the study of Christian identity and spiritual formation. His work bridges theology and lived experience, helping individuals and ministry leaders understand how knowing God's character forms the foundation for discovering who we truly are. He's the author of Redeeming Identity, Discover Your True Identity in God, a powerful book that explores how reclaiming our identity in Christ reshapes purpose, calling, and daily life. Welcome, Dr. Moyer.
Thank you for having me back.
And our topic today, guys, is identity by design, from self-invention to God's design. Self-invention. What would we talk about when we talk about an identity of self-invention? What would that be referring to?
Well, basically our world as we know it. If you think about the initial design, and we've had this conversation previously, but our initial design was that we were created to be image bearers of God. We were created to be reflectors of God's image, of God's identity, of God's nature. And he created us for a purpose, and I say that God designed a unique identity for each and every single one of us. The challenge that we have in our world is that because of sin, we have a broken relationship with God. So we're unable to develop our understanding of who we are by understanding and knowing through relationship God. So we are left from the beginning to our own devices and developing our own identity and creating and designing who we are.
Let me clarify. When you say we're left from the beginning, you mean by God designed for us to be left from the beginning? Or you mean because of the fall, we broke a connection and are struggling to reconnect? I just want to clarify the language there.
Oh, no, that's a great, thank you for putting that out there. It's, whenever I talk about from the beginning, I'm saying from our birth.
Oh, okay.
Because of the broken relationship with God, we don't have a relationship with God. So even from our own birth, we do not have that relationship where we are discovering who God is from our birth and discovering who we are through relationship with him. So we are left to our own design to develop, to invent, if you want to, I like that term, to invent our own identity, invent who we are on our own. And so we go through life taking the experiences that we have, that we develop, those principles and perspectives from our relationships with our family, relationships with friends, relationships within our culture, from our teachers, from our schooling, from our churches, and from our teams that we go around with, and we develop, invent who we think we are supposed to be. And we're constantly reinventing. And I think that this is the part that's interesting, is that it's never going to be the identity that we were meant for. So we're constantly reinventing and retweaking and searching for who we're supposed to be, because we're never going to find it on our own. And I may be getting ahead of ourselves.
No. I'm very fascinated by this. Can you differentiate identity from aspects of our selves, our lives, that are part of our personhood, but not part of our being? For instance, a career path that somebody becomes an accountant or something, is that part of their identity, or is that just some aspect? Or they're good in math, or they're not good in math. Is that part of their identity?
That's a great question. It's And it's understanding identity and defining that. So it goes back to that definition that our identity is the core of who we are, those principles, perspectives, purposes, and priorities that define what we do. So what we do is defined by our identity. We don't define our identity by what we do. It's like, so you brought up becoming an accountant. Well, I became someone becomes an accountant because of there's aspects of their identity that led them onto that pathway. It's not the other way around, is that they are an accountant, so that defines who they are. It's a little bit of a different way. So like you were saying, what do they value? What's important to them? What's the priority?
So what would you say to the people listening and saying, though, but they didn't. They were raised in a family, and the family had expectations for them, and they were to take over the family business, or go back just a few generations, and we lived in the day of landowners and people who, you know, their last names were because of the family business. They were the cooks and they were the Thatchers, and because they thatched the roof and they were the cooks. And if you were the cook, you were going to be the next cook. And so they didn't actually make any personal choice about their identity their identity was given to them in the culture in which they were raised.
Okay. Let's separate though, like job and identity. So they ended up being a baker. They ended up being a Thatcher. They ended up being a shoemaker, whatever. But that's their job. Their identity could be that they grew up in a culture where they adopted the identities, the values, the things that were important, the meanings, the definitions, the principles of that culture, that then they took on that role.
So they were a commoner. They're not an aristocracy. They're a commoner, so they don't deserve as much. So their identity forms around a cultural value that they were raised in. We can see this in perhaps certain racist philosophies that people can internalize and on both sides of the equation, that they're either racially superior or racially inferior or religiously superior or religiously inferior. Can this become part of a person's identity because they were raised in a certain culture?
Oh, absolutely. People can adopt belief systems. It's that socio-constructivist understanding where if they live within a society, they live within a culture, they live within a social group, they can very easily adopt the beliefs, the principles, the priorities of that group, either because, and here's the thing, they do it because they want to be accepted within that group, or they join that group because they find that group aligns with principles that they've already.
So culture can evaluate the self-invented, per se, because we have an identity in God, which is different. But a self-invented identity, culture can influence. We're talking about culture here in our culture. So next question. Is there something inherent in an identity that gets exploited in culture, specifically related to being a man or being a woman? Does being a man bring with it a certain identity element by God, and being a woman bring an identity element by God? And then can culture exploit those things to introduce elements that were maybe untrue, like men are better than women, or women shouldn't get paid the same, or whatever it might be? But are there actual identity elements being a man or a woman that are part of our identity as God designed us, or not?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, God created man and woman differently. He gives them this idea. And I love one passage that said that he created man and woman to be co-respondents to each other. They co-respond. They correspond with each other. They are not the same. Man is not the same as woman. I mean, just biologically, physically, they're not the same. But in in purpose and in nature, there is differences between them. But here's the part that I think is twisted in the way that culture has tried to define that, is they have twisted the idea that men and women are different, and they think that what we're saying is that they're different in value.
Mm-hmm.
They are not different in value. They are different in nature.
And abilities.
But they're and different in abilities and different in propensities and giftings, but they are not different in value. Just because Adam was created first, it doesn't mean that he is of greater value than Eve, because he was incomplete.
Yes.
God said it was not good for man to be alone. God created Eve so that he could, that the design could be good.
Yeah, I have.
So both are there. Go ahead.
No, I find this a fascinating line of exploration, because part of the identity, and you've articulated, we were created to be image bearers of God. That primary place was in Eden, in perfection. Mm-hmm. And right. Adam. And I've been reflecting on this recently. It's quite interesting ideas that are coming to me. Do you realize that Eve was taken and created not from dirt, but from living tissue out of Adam's body?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Removing the Y chromosome.
Right.
That's basically what happened.
Yeah.
Which makes her a clone of Adam. Every mm-hmm. other gene sequence would be identical to Adam's without the Y.
Right. Yep.
God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three mm-hmm. equal, yet distinctly different, but mm-hmm. equal.
Mm-hmm.
And as right. the Father, Son, and Spirit come into unity of love, they create. As Adam and Eve, now distinctly different yet complementary, come into the unity of love, they were to procreate beings in their image. I mean, right. powerful lessons. And she was taken from his side, not the foot to be ruled over, not the head to rule over him. Mm-hmm. So the unity together is human. Adam right. alone is only half a human.
Right.
It's the unity it's, together. So anyway,
yeah, he was not. Whenever we talked about that idea of good, it was whenever things are good, they're working in according to God's design. And the only thing that God said it was not good was that Adam was alone.
Yes, yes. And then so the image bearing aspects of that are the co-equality and in mutual love. Mm-hmm. And so I also say God, Adam was created in the image of God, and God is love, and Adam could not enter into the experience of the maximal capacity of God-like love without someone from Adam to serve and sacrifice himself for, and to receive that love Absolutely. Back in other-centered service, the in relationship with God, a triune perfection of constant love. So it was a design as in the perfection, and then of course the fall corrupted it all with fear, selfishness, blame, and all the other things that have happened. But back, so yes, there's an identity of difference in male and female. In our society today, though, do you see the male-female elements being abused to form false identities?
Yeah, I think that the idea of, and it actually said this, is that in the part of the fall was that that there would be this attempt at reversal of the man will be over you, but you will attempt to be over the man. And there was a design that God created so that because man was who he was supposed to be there to love, care, protect, and take care of the woman. Not that she was weak and ineffective, but that there was a design there. But what the culture has tried to do is in multiple ways, and I think this is where the challenge comes, is they've tried to say that men and women are both, they're the same. So women can do anything that men can do, and men can do anything that women. Well, I never say the opposite.
I'm with you. So going along this line of identity, okay, there is an inherent gifting and abilities that are different between men and women, and if we fulfill them with godly purpose and principle, love, truth, integrity, honesty, respecting the freedoms of others, etc. If we fulfill those differences with godly purpose and principle, we actually thrive and are healthy. When we deviate from that, we actually find all types of identity disturbance and problem. And so when we are given a fictitious identity that we can find our fulfillment in some aspect that is contrary to how we were built, like women can actually find greater fulfillment by not getting married, not having children, not living in a loving family relationship, but as a single person who makes lots of money on Wall Street.
Right.
Then what happens is they find there's something missing in their life, and they're often very, very unhappy and have mental health problems. Not because of any infliction, not because of any cruelty, but because there's some aspect of their design that is, fulfilled in a loving servant, not an abusive, a relationship that we too often see in history, but a truly godly marriage relationship. There is identity found, there is purpose found in mothering, and there's so much more health and thriving. And multiple studies document this. Women who have a healthy marriage relationship and that are happier, less mental health problems than those who go the other trail.
Oh, absolutely. The studies are there. And it's basically going back to what you said in the very earlier, is that it's because whenever we acknowledge the design that God has created and we live into that design, then we're going to find out the truth of God's goodness, that God's design is good. Whenever we are living into the design in the way that God designed it, okay? And I think that is where you start seeing that corruption, that deviation in our culture of trying to redefine things differently than the way that God tried to define them.
Well, and I think the thing you said too, just about the, what our culture has done is they've shifted so much away from, what Scripture says and what we've been talking about here, and what you said earlier was that it's not a difference in, equality is not saying that somehow we're valued different. We both have the same value. I think that value word is really key here, because what happens is you have this pendulum that swings in culture, which ours, maybe it's swung a certain way towards where all of a sudden the kind of the feminist movement starts, and you have this big pushback the other way. And then you're finding, like you were saying, this unhappy, they're unhappy. That's the word they use, at least, but it's discontentment. Mm-hmm. They're trying to be something they're not designed to be. And I think that if we could really, I think the church could do a lot with just bringing it back to our value is the exact same. We're just saying that there are some design differences in us, obviously. And Dr. Jennings, I would say, if I was to say your key thing, it's those design principles, those design laws that God puts in us. And if we actually live in those, how much more fulfilled we're all going to be, and where we will be in different roles, and we don't have to define those so definitively at times, but also there's a design for us.
But this is the idea. In Eden, Satan tried to sell Eve a false identity. You can become like God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And society is trying to, you can have a higher fulfillment in this, that, or the other thing. Satan tried to do that to Jesus in the desert. Bow down to me, and you can have all of these things. I will give you the identity of ruler of the planet. Okay. And so I think the world is constantly trying to offer people an identity outside of what God's actual purpose for them is. What do you think about that?
Well, that's exactly what they're trying to do. And actually, it goes to the point that in our culture, even, it's getting to the point that it is not just the idea of redefining in limited ways. It's that you can be God yourself, and you can define your identity completely to who do you think you should have been to a degree. And in doing that, you're falling into the exact trap which Satan said at the very beginning, is you can choose for yourself what you want to be and who you want to be and what you want to believe.
And see the trap of the devil, he takes a truth and turns it into mm-hmm. something against you. It is true. You have the freedom to make those mm-hmm. choices.
Yeah.
Right.
God gave you the freedom. You can choose that.
Right.
Yeah, so self-invention seems correct.
Yeah. Yeah. So the example I give you, you have the freedom to choose to violate the law of respiration and tie a plastic bag over your head. But the wages of that is death. Okay, you can do that, but you can't change the fundamental nature of how life operates, and so you will suffer for it. So you can make the choice, but you can't make the choice and also be healthy.
And the lies that are sold to people are going to our core ideas of identity. It's so you have, and I think you mentioned this earlier, is women finding fulfillment, joy, and purpose in being married, having a family, and everything else. Well, you have women who go to school, they go to college, they find a career, and then what they think is, if I get married, the lie that they're being told is that if I get married and if I'm in a family, I'm going to lose my identity. Yes. I'm going to now be second to this person that I'm going to get married to. And that's not the design of marriage the way that God had designed it.
Yeah, so
it's not that. Go ahead.
No. So what you just articulated is what Paul would say is the foolishness of the world. The wisdom
that's a response to culture.
Yeah, because what you articulated is the fear-driven survival. How do I advance me ahead of other people? And if I get married, then I'm going to lose my possessions. I'm going to lose myself. I'm going to lose my authority. I'm going to lose my power. I'll have to submit to this partner. I won't have all. Okay, that is exactly the mentality of the world, and it makes no mm-hmm. sense when Jesus said, "The more you give, the more you shall receive." Those who seek to save their life will lose it, but those who lose their life for me will find it. You see, that makes no sense to the world at all, and it only makes sense if you actually understand how love works. If you understand how love actually works, the more love you give, the more love you ultimately and happiness you receive. And so I think what you articulated was beautiful on the false philosophy, but it comes from the natural. When I say natural, how the world works since the fall. Mm-hmm. The natural drives of the carnal heart are fear mm-hmm. and selfishness. Me first.
Right.
And if you're not converted to actually have that experience of love, then you see threat. You see a marriage as a loss to your power and your position. You don't see it as actually an addition that actually expands and builds you up. And this is what I talk about in marriage, that a marriage, as God designed it, the two complementary people coming together allows them as a couple to experience and achieve and grow beyond what either one of them could do as single individuals.
Yeah, and that's, I so 100% agree with that definition, is that if you understand, and you said it goes back to that definition of love, is that if you understand that what love is that you are intentionally focused on helping the other, others become God's best for them. Okay? So if you're going into that marriage and what it is that it's all about you. Okay? And you're just wanting the other person to feed you, then that's going to be a marriage doomed to fail. But the marriage where... as my wife and I said this several years ago, is that we are 100% into this marriage. It's not a 50-50. I'm 100% into this marriage to help my wife become everything that God created her to be. And she's in the marriage to help me become everything that God created me to be. So we're constantly focusing and helping the other person become. And that's what you just said, is as I'm helping God work in her to see God fulfill in her the identity that God has for her. And she's doing the same for me. As I see her grow, I am rejoicing.
So we haven't actually used these words. No, I'm validating you because you're exactly right. But we haven't used these words yet. And I'm wondering how if you see a place of how we weave this in to form our healthy identity. And that is, sometimes I hear from pastors and Christians and the idea of a child of God. We are a child of God, a son and daughter, a prince and princess. He offers us crowns, and we're going to sit on thrones in one day with him. Okay, how does that have any role in a healthy identity? And is there any risk in forming an unhealthy identity with that?
Oh yes, yes to both questions. I love the statement, we are children of God. I think that is so biblical, and that is so wonderful, but is so misunderstood. Because whenever we think about being children of God, what we do is, and I love where you said it earlier, we first think about that from our own natural position of what does that do for me? Is I'm loved, I'm this, I'm going to get all the labels, I'm getting everything that I want to get out of this. But they don't understand the idea that what God is trying to communicate, and that you are my children, is that you were created, and it goes back to that initial thing, you were created to be image bearers of me. If you look at a child, I love looking at sons and fathers. If you see sons and fathers, I just had a lunch with my nephews and the other day, and I looked at them, and they're now 20 and 17. And I look at them, and I see my brother in both of them. They're little images of what my brother looked like whenever he was that age. That's what we are supposed to be whenever we're talking about being children of God. It's that we are in a secure relationship with God, so that we can become everything that he called us to become, so that we can reflect him in the way that he created us to reflect him. It's not just, but the way that it is communicated sometimes, it's that you are a child of God, you're completed, you're finished, everything is done, you're secure, everything, there's nothing that needs to be continued work to be done in you. And that's how sometimes people take that.
Well, and so I want to follow up on
from progressing and growing.
So I want to follow up on that related to John chapter 8, when Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders in his day. And in John 8, they are claiming initially Abraham as their father, but then they actually say, God is our father. We are image bearers of God. And in John 8:44, Jesus explicitly says to them, you're of your father, the devil. Mm-hmm. Okay. What lessons do we learn from that in regarding identity? These people that he's talking to are Bible believers, creation believers. They are believing in the entire script given down. They're tithe payers. They're the right feast day sanctuary operators. Eat the right food. Dress the right way. I mean, they're doing everything the script says, and they're claiming the belief in the right Yahweh God. Yet he says they're of their father, the devil. How is it their identity is formed around a different father than the one they're claiming when they're actually reading the scripture? And he actually said to them in another place, you search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. These are they which teach of me. You won't come to me that you may have life. So they're not reading the wrong scriptures. They're not claiming the wrong God. They're not worshiping on the wrong day. They're not eating the wrong foods. Yet, Jesus says their identity is not in God, it's in the enemy. How could that possibly be?
Well, think about what you said just a second ago, is they were people who were living by the law. They were trying to search the scriptures to find what do they need to do to gain favor of God. And it was a performance or a behavior-based understanding that what we do is we have to live up to a certain standard so that we can then be approved by God. That is a lie from the enemy. And that's where I think that statement comes, is that you're teaching people that what you need to do is you need to perform to a certain standard for God to love you and for God to accept you. But there is no standard that you can live up to where God is going to love you. He loves you no matter what. But there is no standard that you can live up to that he is going to accept that standard. The only standard that he's going to accept is perfection.
Yeah, the Jews that he was talking to would not have accepted that statement.
No.
No. So, but that statement itself, I'm going to put several layers to follow up here. First, having the right verbal enunciation for the God you're worshiping, Yahweh, Jesus Christ, does not necessarily mean that you conceive of him in the right light that he exists.
Absolutely.
And so I think the Jews very clearly had the right labels related to the language expression for God, but they had attributes that actually they attributed to God that were really God's enemies. That's why they became like him, law of worship. By beholding, we become changed. The other thing, though, is I've heard several times, there's nothing you can do that can make God love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. And if our only concern is God's attitude and love for us, then that's fine. But that should not be our only concern. Because Absolutely. God loved Judas just as much as he loved John.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So that statement stops short of reality because we're talking about, nothing you do causes God to love you more or less, but is there something you can do that can cause you to respond more or less to God's love?
Yeah. No, and I do think, too, just on
what— And if you don't respond to his love, what happens to your identity?
Right.
Yeah, you know, I mean, I think what you said, too, I mean, there's a lot here to unpack as my mind's running through it, you know, but I think the— Back to that children of God thing. That was something I never really resonated with. I would hear it from people and son of God, daughter of God and all that. And there was a strange moment when this actually, it became real to me, was going through a really rough time with my wife and, a pastor that I had only known for a short period, you know, just, he could see what was happening. He said, you know, you need to change your perception of your wife. I was like, well, what do you mean? And she is a daughter of God before she's your wife. And it was a weird moment for me because it was completely selfless to look at her that way. Because he's saying she is the image bearer of God first. And what you're doing is how you're treating and how you're seeing her is very selfish. So there was a different, it was seeing her as a daughter of God, but in a completely selfless way, which I know earlier you were kind of hitting at that. And I think that is where it's all tied up. It's like, that's where your identity matters. That's where, if you're talking about the Pharisees and you're talking about, you know, it's so self-focused.
As you've done it under the least of these.
Exactly. It's love. It's like, how are you loving her was the context of that conversation. And it completely shifted my view of even her, which I'd been married to at that point for 20 years. And I saw her different, and it was such a strange, it was such a simple statement, yet it was, this is what it's about. It's how you love her. If you see her that way first, and I thought about my own daughters, and I'm like, my gosh, this just changed a lot of things in my head. And so I think, yeah, that key figure of, am I loving someone else? Am I focused on someone else? The Pharisees, at least from what I could tell, they didn't seem very focused on others. It was all about their standing with God and who they were. And even the disciples of who is in the best place with Jesus, who is going to be closest to him on his throne, you know, all that stuff.
It was that deficiency set mindset. Is if you lived up to a certain mind, if you lived up to a certain standard, then you were pushed higher. If you were deficient in that, then you were pushed lower.
Yeah,
and it basically said that people were valued based on what they did and how they lived. And God is saying, the value that you have is because I created you.
So we're talking about identity by design. I think we all believe God created us by design and we have identity in him. Mm-hmm. But we're contrasting that with maybe self-invention of identity in our culture. Do you see or your thoughts on people who are not growing in their identity as an image bearer of the king, a creator, but they're working to form their own identity. Have you ever, I've never seen anyone actually come to stability. It seems they're constantly changing their identity.
Absolutely. I relate this to the parable of Jesus, where he talks about the houses being built on the sand and being built on the rock. And if you have a house that is built on a rock, no matter what comes, it's stable. It's going to stand. It's going to, because it's built on the correct foundation. But if you build a house on the sand, the foundation is constantly shifting. And it's going to be washed away at some point, and then the identity, then it's going to be completely washed away.
And then you keep rebuilding it on the sand, and you keep rebuilding, and you keep rebuilding, but it keeps crashing.
And it keeps crashing. And I think that is the perfect perfect image of identity and identity formation is, are you building your identity? Are you building who you are on who God is, which is never changing, is always stable and is always going to be constant and is never going to move, so that you can become who God created you to be because you're basing it on that. And the storms can come and pressures can come and suffering can come and the foundation is still the same.
And that's why go ahead. Yeah.
No. Or are you trying to build it on culture? Are you trying to build it on the ever-changing truth of culture, where you can be this one day and then you can be this the next day and then you can be this the next day, and it's constantly shifting? And then when something comes and takes that and wipes that foundation out from underneath of you and your identity crumbles, then you have to start over again.
So I think there's another parable or object lesson or illustration story, however you want to call it, that pairs with this. I love the foundation. I think you're right. Foundation, exactly. But that is the house where the demon is cast out and is all swept clean, got rid of that old bad identity, but you didn't fill it with a healthy identity. You didn't fill it with the truth. Yeah. You didn't fill it with who you are in reality, and then seven more wicked demons come along behind it and fill up the house, and your new self identity is even worse than the one you had before. What do you think about that application?
Well, I think that's a great application, and it's a great definition of people who do try religion. And I mean, you've seen people who go this. It's like, okay, I'm going to try religion and see if I can find myself in religion. But they're not looking for God. They're looking for some sense of the ability to create themselves still, but they're using just another vehicle for it. And they end up even worse off than they were before, because now they're in this place where now they're disillusioned about who God is, because God didn't meet some expectation that they had set, rather than really trying to find who God is as he defines himself and discover who God created them to be.
Yeah, so I've met people who have an objection to the solution we're giving here today, not because they have actually met, seen, and understood who God is and rejected him, but because the things they've been told their whole life about God are such that when they describe him and they say, I don't believe in God, and I say to them, tell me about the God you don't believe in, and they describe him, and I go, well, good for you, I don't believe in him either, because they have a distorted view that's been taught that is not actually the biblical God, but it's a common view taught in certain cultures or settings. And so they hear our conversation today, but they don't actually have a foundation in the reality of who God is. They hear that old distorted stuff, and they think we're just promoting mind slaves or something. Have you found any thoughts or approaches? Because we know this is the true God is the solution. Approaching individuals who are searching, they're not happy. They know something better, but when they think of God, they have a very distorted view that they rightly reject.
Oh, that is such a truth. I've had so many conversations with people. Whenever you get to the point of God, and they bring their perspective of God into the conversation. And you want to go, of course, if that was the God that you're believing in, I would be exactly in the same place of not wanting to follow that God. Absolutely, 100%. But are you willing? And I've asked this question to people multiple times and had people follow through, is, are you willing to just sit with me for a couple of weeks and look at the Bible and see how does God, who does God say he is? Not what did your family say was God, not did this preacher that you went to whenever you were a child or whenever you went to a Christian camp, or not is what your own personal perspective of God is. Are you willing to be open enough to just sit and see what does the Bible say about who God is and how he defines himself?
And what has your experience been with people like that? What's your experience been with people like that?
Whenever they come to it with a willingness to have the discussion, I've seen them be willing to open up and have conversations about about identity and about God in a way that I never had before. Whenever I just wanted to just get them to a point of believing something, but whenever I came at it from a perspective of identity, it's, are you willing to know who God is? Just listen and look at it with me. And we can have debates, we can have some discussion, you can disagree, and we can still just have this discussion. That's all I want them to start with. And I've had many people who have been willing to at least start down that pathway. Now, some people may eventually get to the point of saying, do you know what? I just don't believe it.
I want to share.
Walk away. The other people I'm still having the discussion with. So
I've had this discussion many, many times over the years, and I've discovered what I think is a core root foundational distortion that manifests in lots of different ways, but it's at the root of all. I'd like to on where people have a distortion about God, and I'm going to share it with you and see if you've seen this or not. And that is foundationally undermining trust roots in a belief that God's laws function like human laws. Human laws are just made up rules that require enforcement through punishment, rather than seeing God as creator, whose laws are the laws life and health are built upon. Law of love, law of truth, law of freedom, as well as the physiological laws for laws of health, and that when you break his laws, you actually injure yourself, and without his divine intervention, you will die from that condition, versus human laws, well, you've actually really not done any harm, you just gotten in legal trouble, offended the person in charge, and he's now going to have to use power to kill you. This concept over here seems to be the root in some form or fashion of essentially every person who has got a problem with actually trusting God. Very few mm-hmm. have a problem if they're looking at God through the lens of creatorship and laws that reality exists and operate upon, sustained by him.
Oh, I think a lot of the times where it breaks down is whenever someone has to recognize God as Lord, as God as creator, as God as the ultimate authority. It's, if you're talking about God as good, they can go there. If you want to talk about God being love, they can go there. But whenever you start talking about God is the ultimate authority, God is creator, God is Lord, God has the not just the ability, but the authority.
What does that mean? Now, when we use the word authority, this is really a great question. In the New Testament, if you remember, there's a place where Jesus is teaching, and it said the crowds were astonished because he taught as one with authority. Mm-hmm. What authority?
Authority is
what authority was Christ using there?
It's the right to rule.
What authority was Christ using there? Did he identify himself as a son of God from heaven and was using that authority to teach? No, he did not. He didn't use the authority of the Sanhedrin or the church. He didn't use the authority of Rome. He didn't use the authority of might and power, academic degree. What authority was he? But the Bible says he taught with authority. And I'm going to suggest to you that he taught with the authority.
I'd love to hear your thought.
He taught with the authority of truth itself. Truth is authoritative.
I would say I 100% agree with you, but I would take it one more step, and that in John, he says, I only say the things that God says. I only do the things that God does. And so his authority came from God himself. That whenever he was saying things, he was saying exactly what God would have wanted him to say in that moment.
Sure, sure. I guess what I'm trying to differentiate, many Christians have this approach of an authoritarian dictator God whose words, because he has authority, when he says it, his saying it makes it so, rather than the God who is truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and everything he says is always true, and it's so, he says it because it is so, his saying it doesn't make it so.
Well, I think
for instance, we talked in another program, in Eden, God said, it is not good that man shall be alone. Clearly, statement from the Lord. Was it actually good until he said it? And as soon as he said it, he made it not good? Or his statement was a statement of truth, a statement of reality. It was incomplete. It wasn't finished yet. So his statement didn't cause it to be that way. And so ultimate truth, because God is always true, he will always speak the truth, of course. But the ultimate authority is God is the source of reality. Everything extends from him, exists in him, is sustained by him. And so my point is human authority, Luciferian authority, wants to rise up and rule over it. And Isaiah chapter 14 comes from position exerted. God's authority comes from reality created and sustained. And I think there's a difference there.
Yeah, and I do think, too, I mean, based on what you're saying, it's almost, there's like a perfect trifecta in Jesus. When they say that he speaks with authority, it is the fact that he's speaking in truth. We also know that they perceived him like he's this carpenter's son. Why does he know all of these things? How does he speak the way he's speaking? This doesn't make any sense to us. And also the element you said of he's God speaking. And so you have these three different things happening at one time based on truth.
But he wasn't speaking in his position of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was speaking in his position as the Son of Man.
Yes, but he was also still God in that moment.
Yes, but yes, God the Son. But again,
it has to be. I guess what I'm saying is that has to be in my mind, and maybe it's not. But in my mind, I see that as that has to be part of it too.
So go back to look at the context. Go back and look at it.
Yeah,
the people said he speaks as one as authority. They recognized an authority. Did they recognize him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? They did not. He was not. They were not recognizing the authority that came with his sonship to God or God the Son. That's not what they were recognizing. Yes, he had it. We recognize, but that is not the authority they were recognizing.
I guess I'm seeing it as
the truth. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. They're recognizing the truth, and I guess what I'm seeing in my mind though, and I'm looking at that is, was there a way for them not to have the effect he had on people?
But this is
Jesus was the most unique human being in history, no sin.
But this goes right back to identity and how we're saved. On the road to Emmaus, Christ walks with them and he doesn't reveal who he is.
Yeah.
He could have. He's ascended to the Father. He's come back now. He could have revealed, I am now back on my throne in heaven. I am the Son of God. And he could have spoken with his heavenly authority to them. He didn't. What did he do instead? He took him through the scriptures, and based on the evidence of truth, they were persuaded. Because this is Romans 14, every person must be fully persuaded in their own mind. How is it that you're persuaded to love and trust without fear and intimidation? If you give thundering at Sinai, all the Lord says, we will do. All the Lord says, we will do. And they got the assent and the agreement. You didn't get any heart change. And so might and power positions will get agreement, but only truth and love gets the internalization and the heart change. So not by might nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works. And so, yes, we understand that because he's God, he has that authority. My point is he doesn't rule from a position of I'm in charge, do it or else.
Sure. Yeah.
Okay?
I agree.
That the authority that changes is the authority of truth and love. Now, if I'm wrong, shoot me down, because I don't want to ever say something that's going to mislead people. So I'm not suggesting he doesn't have those authorities.
Yeah. No. And that's not how I took it. I think my perception of it is there had to be another element that they saw. I guess is how I would see it. Is just when I picture what Jesus did, the miracles, everything else, all the things these people have been hearing about this guy had to influence even just their own ability to say.
Well, I'm thinking of Road to Emmaus again, because as they said, did not our hearts burn within us as the truth was revealed to us, as the scriptures were read to us?
Yeah.
And so there's a power that actually is transformational, and the Holy Spirit brings a conviction within when the truth is brought home, and that resonates inside a receptive heart. There's a power there. And what's in Romans it says the gospel is the power of God, and the gospel is the good news. It's a good news power, not a physical might, Newtonian physics beat you up power.
Yeah.
Right. We have to recognize that God is all of these things at one time. And I remember that Tozer said, is that if you believe in Jesus as Savior, but you don't believe that Jesus is Lord, then you're believing in an incomplete Jesus. And I think that that's one of the things that we just need to be careful with whenever we talk, whenever we present Jesus and we present God, that if we present him as love in the sense, the way that the world starts talking about love, but we don't present that the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus was necessary because he atoned for the sins of that we have done, which are counter to, as you were saying, the identity of us rebelling against who he, against his lordship, then we can become saved. But what are we being saved from?
Thank you for clarifying that, because anything I said should never be heard to suggest Christ is not Lord of lords and kings of kings. I mean, there's no question about it. The question is, as Lord of lords and kings of kings, his government, he said, my kingdom is not of this world.
Yeah.
I don't govern like the world does. My laws don't function like the world's laws function. So he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he governs on his divine laws on how he runs things, but they don't run like the earth. He is not the source of inflicted death and do it or else I'll kill you. You can't actually get love by threatening to kill people who don't love you. You can't get it.
Absolutely.
Okay.
But at the same, I think one of the things, though, that he did, which, and I love what you were saying, is that he taught differently. He taught with authority, but what he did is he taught from a different perspective, and he taught to a different perspective, where the teachers of that day, which goes back to that pharisaical idea, where they were trying to convince people, this is what you have to do, this is how you have to live, these are the rules that you have to follow, and this is how you have to follow them. He was going and saying, the rules are these, but God's kingdom is more than just rules.
Well, no, exactly. So they were teaching the imposed law, rule system, do it or else. And Jesus, every right. single one of his parables is how reality works. Sower, seed, reap what you, and every single one of them is what I call the laws built into the operations of creation. You say if you commit a bad deed, you commit sin. I say if you actually lust in your heart, you've already done it. He's talking about functional operations of reality, which is the creator's concern. Whereas the human systems are not actually concerned with operations of reality. They're concerned with rule enforcement. And that's the difference that I was trying to make.
Yeah, no, and that's, I think, the exact difference that the people recognized, is that he was going beyond the rules and saying, you've been told, like you said, if you commit adultery, you've sinned. But he says, if you lust in your heart, if it's an identity thing, if you have at your in your heart, if you've desired someone else's wife or someone or something that's not yours, guess what? You've already sinned. You may not
exactly
have
right.
even done anything.
That's right.
Just that identity is that's just demonstrating that your identity is corrupted and broken and different than what God created you for.
And ultimately, the identity that is the salvation identity is John 3:3. We're born again. It's no longer I that live, but mm-hmm. Christ lives in me. And then this is not something happening in a legal registry somewhere off in the cosmos. It actually happens right inside us. Our identity actually shifts, and we are still the same individuals, but with new motivational priorities, purposes, and those
perspectives,
everything. Yeah.
Those are the things that God wants to transform. Those are the things that God wants to change. He wants us to experience that new creation, that new living, that becoming the child of God, that from a eternal perspective has already occurred. He wants us to be working through the transformation process so that the already, which is an eternity, becomes what our lived experience can become. And that's the not yet.
And that's why the Bible talks about the church being purified for him. He's working to purify us to be a pure church that when he comes to get us. So I love that. Thank you for joining us. Boy, the time has just flown by and we are out of time. But Dr. Moyer, it's been great having you. Really appreciate your insights and sharing. Thanks for joining us. Hope you enjoyed the program. If you have questions, send those in to questions@designformore.net, questions@designformore.net, and we'll see you again next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.